don't know about you, but my experience the last couple of months in both in Jude and in 2 Peter has not been upbeat and exciting. I have been challenged by these clear words from the hearts and pens of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw the times that we're living in, defined them, described them, told us how they got to be that way, and the emphasis in each of these and the other second books, 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians, etc., all have this same passion. The passion is that we would not fall asleep and be caught up in the deception, in the apostasy, in the moving away from the truth, which the Spirit of God warns us through these passages is going to take place. It's a really pretty straightforward language. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and, well, let's start at verse 10. Especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Interesting 1-2 punch there. They follow the flesh. That is, they follow the instincts of the human spirit, and they despise authority. That is, they respect no other outside authority. They are their own gods, their own bosses, and seek to do their own will. That's kind of a capsule statement, verse 10, chapter 2. And then Peter goes on a roll. He describes these that are called apostates. He says they are bold and they are arrogant. Bold, arrogant people. They do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. Glorious ones there is probably a reference to spiritual powers, angels. They do not tremble. Amazing. However, angels, who are greater in might and power than these human skeptics, do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, they speak blasphemies about things they don't understand, and in their destruction, they too will be destroyed, suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. That is, they've lost any sense of decency, shame, and they will do in public, in broad daylight, things that aren't even permitted to be described in broad daylight. And they do it without shame, without any, they do it in fact, Peter says that they seek that. They consider it a pleasure. They're proud of their public exploits. They're proud of their public licentiousness and debauchery. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. The text really could read, having eyes full of an adulteress, that is, every time they see a woman or another male in some cases, their minds instantly go to acts that are deplorable, despicable. Always looking for sin, seducing unstable people with hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Now that's a paragraph that you don't want to read twice. That's about as black a picture as you can imagine. And Peter's not making this up. Peter's being driven by the Spirit of God to write down what the Spirit of God is revealing to Peter. This is what it's going to be like in society in those days at the end times, those days just before the Lord Jesus takes us out of this earth in the rapture and brings great judgment upon the earth. That's a powerful paragraph. Now watch. He needs an illustration. By abandoning the straight path, they have gone astray and have followed the path of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his transgression, a speechless, that is, donkeys don't normally talk, a speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I think this is the fifth illustration Peter uses from Old Testament literature, Old Testament scriptures, to describe this same problem back in the days before Jesus came to the earth. You remember the story of Balaam? It is a provocative story. It tells us that Balaam knew the true God, had been told by the true God, don't do it. And when the people who were buying the services upped the ante, Balaam then found a way where he could bring the curse of God upon God's own people. Think of that. You go back and read this story, this historic event, and Balaam could not curse the people. The people, these are the multitudes who left Egypt under Moses' leadership, and they are coming to the end of the 40-year experience in the wilderness. And as they are approaching certain civilizations in the country that is now Jordan, the kings of those nations got together and said, let's go hire Balaam and have Balaam bring a curse on Moses and the people. That's the context. And God wouldn't let him do it. So Balaam contrives a way to get the money they offered and not technically curse them as God prohibited. He simply told the leaders of those foreign civilizations, those societies, what you need to do is you need to break down the barrier between you and Moses' people. Entice them to marry your daughters, give them your daughters, invite them to experience your religious celebrations, which were absolutely savage. Invite them to actually be neighbors, be friends. Can't we all just get along? Hear that? Can't we all just get along? And if you do that, they will become enticed. And they were. And they will begin to practice the same things that you practice. And God, who protects them, will need to discipline them for their sin. Go back this afternoon and find the number of people, Israelites, who were killed by God because Balaam's scheme worked. It almost worked for Lot. Remember last week we were talking about Lot and how Lot living in Sodom had become so accustomed to, had his conscience so twisted by what he saw living day by day among the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he torments his own spirit, his own soul. I got the impression last week in talking about Lot that Lot really didn't want to leave Sodom. Did you get that impression? I mean, Sodom was okay by Lot, and Lot was very happy to stay there and went to great lengths to try to avoid leaving. And I was especially impressed as I reviewed it, where the angel says to Lot, grabs him by the hand, says, Lot, we got to get you out of here because we cannot destroy Sodom and Gomorrah as long as you're in it. God had made a promise to Abraham, if you find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. The angels found one one righteous person. And he was so compromised by his let's get along attitude with the citizens there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had so adopted their culture and been so poisoned by their bold face, brazen iniquity, that Lot didn't want to go. He wanted to stay. Lost his family. Terrible, terrible. As I thought about it, I wondered how many of us, you know, talk a lot about heaven, and we're glad to know that when we die, we're going to heaven, but we're in absolutely no hurry to get there. And it kind of sobered me. It kind of really sobered me. Well, Balaam was out to do this mischief, and the donkey that's carrying him saw an angel standing with his sword unsheathed in the pathway. Remember what happened? The donkey stopped, and remember that whole thing? And finally the donkey said to Lot, "Don't you see that angel?" Now that doesn't impress me at all. God can make any donkey speak. He does that in me all the time. So what impressed me was Balaam answered the donkey. I mean, go back and read the story. Balaam thought that he could escape the judgment of God by his trickery and get the gold coins that were offered to him and still be a bona fide prophet. That shows us that his own plan had corrupted Balaam's mind. He's talking back to the donkey. You ever feel that way when you're watching TV? I mean, serious. Do you ever feel like that is absolutely absurd? That is. And then you realize that to talk back to the TV set doesn't make much sense. But there you are doing it, talking back. Well, that's the illustration Peter uses to personify the attitude, the ambition, the boldness, the arrogance of these group of people who are apostates. It tells us there in verse 16, he received a rebuke for his transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Didn't stop it, restrained it. And in that activity of that perverted prophet, Balaam, Peter saw a model of what he wants us to avoid. Then he goes on, I won't read it, but from chapter 2, verse 17, all the way down through, you can read his description of what is common, what is expected. And it's like reading your newspaper. It's incredible. There is one terrible statement in there. Look at verse 18. Not 70, but 18. Uttering bombastic, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. For if, having escaped the world's impurity, to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. That is a sober passage. Serious warning. Chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, This is now the second letter I've written you. In both, that is the first and second letter, I awaken your pure understanding with a reminder, so that you can remember the words previously spoken by the prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Note that the anchor for our faith is not in our earthly wisdom or our earthly education, our skill, our personality. The anchor for our faith, the anchor that keeps us from being torn out and taken over the falls in this great wave of apostasy, the anchor is, remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets. Previously means the prophets knew from God himself that this is the way the world was going to develop. The prophets knew what God's plan was, and they knew what was going to happen in the terrible corrupting influence of sin and evil in the world. So they wrote about it. So we have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the flood. We have Balaam. We have other illustrations written through the prophets, written by the prophets, to warn us, to prepare us, to shock us, to keep us in line with truth. So focus on the prophets. Well, how much time have I spent this week listening to the holy prophets? How much time have I spent bathing my heart, my mind, washing my thoughts from the defilement of the society around us with its corruptions? How much time have I spent using the prophets, their words, and the commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles? That's the New Testament. So we have a twofold source of help: the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. And if we want our minds to be cleansed, if we want our thoughts to be pure, if we want our attitudes to be proper and pleasing to God, that's where we need to go. It's interesting. Peter doesn't say, be sure and go to church. He doesn't say that. He says, be sure you get your mind in the book. Keep reading the book. Keep checking, gut checking, where you are in your mind and thoughts by comparing, by listening, by examining what God says in his word. That's your only source of defense. And then Peter launches the big one. Look at this. Verse 3, first, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Now that is a slippery slope. First of all, these people are not sincere. I mean, they're really not believing what they're saying. They are scoffing, they are ridiculing, they are seeking to embarrass, they're seeking to undercut, undermine the confidence that you have in the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ through the apostles and through the prophets in the scriptures. They want to undercut the scriptures. They are scoffing, and they are not scoffing, they are following their own lusts. That is, they are determining their identity, determining their choices of activity out of their own desires, their own lusts, their own inner desires. What they want to do. Their question, where is the promise of his coming, can be elaborated like this. All of these promises you read in the Old Testament and New Testament, where are they in history? Where are they in our culture? Where are they in our world? See, the scoffer knows something about the scriptures and asks the question, these things that the Scripture says are promised, where have they been delivered? Now, to engage in that conversation, that debate, is pretty fruitless. Like Balaam, the donkey sees it, Balaam doesn't see it. And you and I, like that donkey, may see things clearly in Scripture that the arrogant scoffer will not see in Scripture. Because his own lusts, her own lusts, her own attitude of superiority and arrogance block the way from them ever seriously considering the claims of Scripture. But that's the question. The attack is the Word of God. Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Now, is that true? That's the thesis of the evolutionist, that there is nothing outside the system that we can measure, weigh, and quantify. There's nothing out there that brings any change or has any capacity to keep faith with the promises that are made. Where is the promise since the fathers fell asleep? They're talking about our ancestors. Since the ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They acknowledge that at the beginning, things were different. But that period was very brief. Well, not very brief in the sense of time, but that period was relatively closed. That what's going on now is in perfect harmony with what they say happened back there. Since I wanted to be a doctor, I was taking all the science I could get in high school, and they do teach some science in West Virginia. I was taking advanced biology, and the teacher of that course was the baseball coach. And I had played baseball for him and on the team there at the high school for a couple of years. And he was absolutely a scoffer. A major league scoffer, and he would do everything he could within that class to avoid teaching and to use all the class periods to ridicule the half dozen of us in his class that were openly confessing Christians. We believed the Bible and taught it. And so I spent that whole year not learning anything about biology, but learning a whole bunch about the pitfalls and the absurd contradictions within the theory of evolution. It was the best preparation I could have had. Just wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. So I'd go home and read the text in the book, find out what we were studying. I'd then read supporting texts to be prepared because I knew what he was going to do, and then I would read Scripture and read books by godly men, so that when he passed the baton to me in the class with some scoffful, sneering voice, I would be able to respond. You see, there were two things that he couldn't change. He couldn't change the Scriptures, and he couldn't change the facts of science. I was better prepared for the class than he was. And I don't say that to brag. I say that to say that year in high school was incredibly helpful for me because I had an opportunity in a semi-public arena with someone that I knew was not a righteous person. And I knew why he wanted to believe those fairy tales that he'd bring to class. And even though I was still a student, it was not that difficult to dissuade him. And through that semester in that class, it was fun to discover who the true believers were. And it was amazing. And by the time we got about halfway through, there were a team of us then. It wasn't just me, but there were a team of us. And before the year was over, the majority, in the class were rejecting his view of evolution. It doesn't take a brilliant person sitting in a class like that to see how absolutely shallow that thinking is and how impossible it is to support with science, with true science. Your scoffer is there to raise questions, not to answer them, but to raise questions and to affirm this philosophy of life: all things continue as they have been since the beginning. That is, there's nothing outside the system that changes the system. And the system is evolution. It's this mythology of there being a force within ourselves that ultimately improves, ultimately, etc. And it won't work. It simply will not work. Scoffers. Peter tells us to be careful. They willfully ignore this. Now, Peter's going to engage their theory. They willfully ignore this. What? The heavens and the earth, long time ago, existed out of water and through water by the word of God. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded by water. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What Peter has in mind here is the flood of Noah's day. And what he's saying is that that whole order of creation that you meet in chapter 1 of Genesis did not exist after, what is it, the 6th chapter when the flood comes, 6, 7, and 8. It was a different world, different in dramatic ways from the world that was existing when Noah went into the ark. It was a world that existed in water and out of water. Now, the Bible tells us that when God created the first heavens and earth, he raised moisture from the earth, water from the earth, and created a canopy. The waters is called the waters above and the waters beneath. The waters above were suspended, and there were no storms, no rain, no violent clouds. The earth in which Adam and Eve were placed was encased in this water canopy, some have called it. And for the first 40 days and 40 nights after Noah got in the ark, that canopy collapsed. And that's what gave you, for the first time, rain on the earth. And that's the first time they ever saw rain. It was rain. It came down from the heavens like we've had several times. Our rain, however, comes from clouds. That rain that they had came from the collapse of that canopy in which God had encircled the earth. Now, that had a number of very, very beneficial benefits, very beneficial benefits to the pre-flood people. The second thing that happened in the flood, the Bible tells us that the underground water sources were broken up. In the Garden of Eden, we're told it didn't rain, but a mist came up. A mist came up. And that mist came up, and from that mist, water was produced that would nourish the vegetables, and it would then gather back into rivers and flow back into those subterranean aquifers. And those aquifers were destroyed during the flood. People who know what they're doing and know what they're looking for tell us that system in which we now are living, that system doesn't protect us from the sun and the violent rays of the sun, it doesn't allow for, it doesn't secure equal distribution, on and on and on and on. But the water was under the earth in these aquifers, and those were crushed, broken, and the water in those were gushed up or forced up onto the earth, and that caused the flood time. The experience of the flood would have been like being inside of your washing machine when it's on full, the swishing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And that caused distribution of dirt and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. What Peter's saying is that from the first day of creation till today, there has been a very radical change in the physical creation itself. That's what he's saying. And he's arguing that based upon what the scripture says. Have scientists been able to catch up with that? I'm not sure they could, because the rudiments or the result after the flood would have been terribly, terribly damaged, destroyed, so that to come to a conclusion studying the earth without the scriptures quite probably would not lead you to understand how God first created the heavens and the earth. And that's Peter's point. Peter's point is they were changed, and they were changed in the flood, and the marker of that is what happened to the human race. We were having lunch the other day with an older gentleman who's taught science and these things all of his life. He's a born-again believer, and it was interesting. He said that, and this was his, I can't defend it or explain it, he said that there are three components to a woman's blood that males don't have. And there are only three. This is amazing to me. And he said, you know how those three components, got into or is part of our present system? No. He said there were three women on the ark. Three women. And I was stunned by that at first. I sat and thought about that. I'm reading the articles that he provides to read support that. But it was an amazing physical illustration of the phenomenon of the flood and its stamp of change into our society. It's the best I can do is just report it for it. He is full of observations and full of research that he's done. The point Peter's making is that the antediluvian, the world before the flood, and the world after the flood are dramatically different, and that's what the scripture teaches. And as scientific exploration, pure exploration, examination continues, we'll get closer and closer to seeing that is really true. Our son through marriage and our daughter just came back from 2 weeks out in Navajo land. And they got pictures and pictures and pictures of, and he's a bright, bright young man. And he said at lunch yesterday, he said, Dad, no way, no way, no way the Grand Canyon could be created by, was the Colorado River? That's just absolutely bunked. You don't have to be a scientist to see that. And then he began to describe the features that he saw and they saw in that magnificent place out there where some of the damage of the flood is still preserved above ground. You can go see it. Amazing. That's what Peter says. Now, look at verse 7. Here's where it gets interesting. But, Peter says, by the same word, what sustained the first heavens and earth? That the earth existed out of water and through water. It was made that way by the word of God. God created that canopy and that suspended moisture. God collapsed that canopy in the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept preserved until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Here the Lord Jesus is giving John a guided tour into the future, and John's taking notes. We read in chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation about 1,000 years on earth where Jesus will be here and will, it's called, shepherd the nations. He will rule with a rod of iron. That is, his kingdom will come. Jesus will be the king. He will physically be here in the earth, and he will be ruling all the nations. Fascinating, fascinating how you get to that through the book of Revelation. But notice something, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them." Now hold on to that. Just hold that in your mind. It goes on to say, "I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "Anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire." That certainly is intended to tell us about the judgment that Peter's talking about. Listen again. He said, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That certainly is the day Peter's talking about. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, where does fire enter into that? Well, if you move back up to verse 7 of chapter 20, you read this. "When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison." He's in the abyss. "Will go out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They come up over the surface of the earth and surround the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire." Mark it. "Then fire. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast, the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." What comes down from God out of heaven? Fire. Fire comes down and consumes this rebelling group of people who are being led by Satan. Satan is then cast directly into the lake of fire, and we read that fire consumed them. Next thing is the Great White Throne Judgment. So the Great White Throne Judgment won't take place on earth. It can't take place on earth. The text tells us very clearly that heaven and earth fled from his presence. No place was found for them. So the present, heaven as earth, is not going to be an option for the Great White Throne Judgment. It's going to be somewhere in space. Chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer." What happens to it? It's consumed. It's destroyed. So the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth ends up in the Great White Throne Judgment, which involves Satan and involves all the people who have died hostile to God and resisting his grace. They are delivered from death. That's what claims the body. And Hades. So this will be a physical resurrection of every person from all the way back to Adam, every person conceived in a human womb. will be resurrected. Those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they're going to stand before this great white throne, which is not on the earth, because the earth will have been destroyed by what? Fire came down from God out of heaven and destroyed them all. It didn't just destroy the rebellious ones, but it destroyed the heavens and the earth, purging them from all record of our present decadent existence. The other thing that takes place there is the judgment of all the Gentile nations, which is described in Matthew 25, sheep and goats. Remember that? Sheep and goats. So that takes place also right after the Battle of Armageddon. So that when Jesus sits upon his throne on the earth, only believers will be on the earth. There'll be no unsaved people on the earth. At that moment in time, all unsaved people, plus Satan and his demons, will be removed from the earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, there would be people who will marry and produce children during that 1,000 years. Every one of those children will be born with an Adamic nature, with a sinful nature. Some will be outwardly obedient to the king, inwardly rebellious. And when Satan is released from that abyss at the end of that 1,000 years with his demons, when he's released, they are successful in encouraging those people to make a public move, and they do. They rebel against Jesus, march against the holy city, the place of his, and fire comes down from God out of heaven, destroys them, and immediately the great white throne judgment is set up. The point is that the passages in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 are the fuller explanation of what Peter says, that the present heaven and earth, the present heaven and earth are sustained by or kept by the same word that created the heavens and earth in the first place, God's word. So our world in its present shape, heavens and earth, will be sustained by God, kept in store, and it will be consumed by fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And that day of destruction on godly men is the great white throne judgment. Satan's done a number on us, friends. He has kept the book of the Revelation beyond your reach. That's his lie, not mine. And most Christians are woefully uninformed about the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. It is an amazing book. Amazing book. These are tough topics, deep subject, and worthy of our very, very close and careful attention. So I'm not at all bothered by it, nor am I desiring to rush away from them. And we'll take time again next week to answer the questions you've got. And I'll do my best to show you what I have come to understand from the scripture in answer to these things. This is your future. You're going to be there. Praise God for his grace and mercy. And then, after the fire that destroys the elements of the earth, John says, I saw a new heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What an incredible passage of scripture. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time together. Pretty deep this morning, not a lot of fun. Peter's he's feeling his oats when he wrote these passages. And he is really concerned about us, who live in the times that he could see and who live in the times just before what he's just described. the judgment of all ungodly men. We don't like to think about that. None of us takes pleasure in that. Your word tells us that you are not willing that any should perish, that you're long-suffering. You desire everyone come to know you as you really are. And come to receive and embrace the wonderful gifts you have purchased for us at enormous price. Peter wants us to focus on things that the devil wants us to forget. And each of us will make choices as to how we respond to that challenge. Fill us with a passion for the prophets and the apostles and this wonderful book you gave to us as you dictated through them your mind, your plan, our future. Thanks for these dear friends. Give all of us the ability to distinguish this world's satanic lie and your world's perfect revelation. And then guide us to choose to walk in your world and speak and live clearly before those who've chosen not to be part of that world. Help us to be encouraging each other. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.